Shall we now turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 to continue our series in the book of 2 Peter, the series on sin and judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We have seen so far in this letter, the apostle has been in chapter 1 exhorting us to righteousness and holiness. And he does so because the word of God is teaching us that we ought to be righteous and holy if we are truly born again, if we truly have been chosen by God, then our life will reflect the holiness of God. This was what we saw in the first part of chapter 1. The last part of chapter 1 is a reminder that the word of God is reliable. Contrary to what the evil world says, contrary to what Satan says, the word of God, God's word, the Bible, the word of Christ is reliable, it's true, it's authoritative, it's inspired. Men, holy men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. In contrast to living a holy life and believing the word of God, chapter 2 told us about the false prophets and the false teachers. False prophets, false teachers, and their followers, the false brethren, they want licentiousness. They want lawlessness. They want unholiness. They want sin. They want to live as they please. And they will use false words. They will use words like love and grace and patience in order to justify their sins. Yet, he says, they are worthy of destruction, worthy of condemnation. They will face the wrath of God on the day of judgment. And the prime example that was used was, or three examples, the fallen angels, the world in the days of Noah, and then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were the three examples that we can find based on the Old Testament scriptures, based on the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6 to 19 explain those three major incidents. Now in chapter 3, the sin in chapter 3 is not believing God's word. The sin is not believing God's word that the Lord Jesus will return. He is coming again. That is the primary sin. And then he returns to exhorting us in the middle of the chapter to holiness and righteousness. And also we notice at the beginning, verses 1 and 2, and then at the end, verses 14 to 18, verses 1 and 2, and then 14 to 18, his focus is again on the scriptures, that we should trust what the Bible says, because the Bible is true, the Bible is reliable, the Bible is authoritative, the Bible will exactly play out as it says it will. The events of the Bible will happen in due time. So believe the word of God and do not believe the skepticism of men. Do not believe the doubts of men, but believe what the word of God says. And if we do not believe what the word of God says, what awaits? Judgment. Judgment. Just like in the days of Noah, there was judgment, there will be judgment in the future. There is nothing but judgment for those who disbelieve the word of God. But for those who believe, we have expectation. We have hope. We have a promise. We have a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's only two outcomes. Either we believe God's word or we do not believe it. Let's believe. That's what he says in verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. We notice in verse 1, verse 8, and verse 14 and 17. 1, 8, 14, and 17, he addresses us as beloved. Why so? Because he is, for the elect, he is mitigating the severity of what he's saying. He's saying, we should be aware of it, and we better not be among the reprobate, but the beloved, they respond accordingly. The beloved, they know that the word of God is the word of God. That's verses 1 and 2. That's also in verses 14 to 17. They also note that in verse 8, that what the Lord has just said in verse 7, by his word, the beloved, they believe that word. They believe that word no matter how long it takes. They believe that word. We who are loved by God will escape this judgment and enter the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. No sin, no evil, no wickedness, only righteousness. But it's not for the rest of the world. Now, the beloved will do what? They will pay attention to this second letter. The first letter, of course, as we designate, it is called 1 Peter, and we here call this one 2 Peter. And in this second letter, what is he doing? He is stirring up our sincere mind by way of reminder, verse 2, that you should remember. Reminder, remember. And he assumes that the beloved, the righteous, the elect, the believers, will have what? A sincere mind. Not insincere, but a sincere, genuine interest in the truth. We see here that the mind must be stirred up. Why? When we stir up something, when we stir the pot, we are making sure that all of the ingredients in the pot are active and activated. Correct? When we stir the pot, to make sure that all of the ingredients are mixed well in the pot. And that's necessary. Stagnation in the pot is not good for whatever we're cooking in the pot. Correct? It needs to be on the positive side, stirred up, in order for everything to taste good, to cook well, to cook properly. The same with the mind. The mind can be dull. It can be stagnant. It can be insensitive. It could be deaf. It could be blind. The mind. That's why the Bible constantly is reminding us of the same truths. The gospel in the Bible is explained in 10,000 ways. The gospel is explained in one word, in two words, in five words, one sentence, one verse, five verses, a whole chapter. It's explained in different ways and in different amounts. Why so? Because we need to understand the different aspects of the gospel. We must understand the basic and different truths of the gospel. And the more it's explained, the more we comprehend it, and the more we love it. Chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 to 15. He is not ashamed to remind us of what we need to know. And we should not be ashamed to be reminded of what we need to know. 2 Peter 1, 12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Let's not shrink away, and let's not chafe and shake off reminders. And what is it we should know? Verse 2 tells us that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. The words of God spoken by the prophets and the apostles. They are the holy prophets. They are the true prophets. They are the inspired prophets. As he says in chapter 1, verse 20, they are the inspired prophets. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We cannot ditch the Old Testament. We cannot get rid of the Old Testament because the holy prophets are to be remembered. We must know what is contained in their writings because they have value until heaven and earth pass away. Jesus said so. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, we need the prophets until heaven and earth pass away, and everything is accomplished. Further, he calls attention to the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. All that Jesus taught is summarized in a word, commandment. Not that there was only one commandment that we needed to know or that was explained, but the commandment. Elsewhere, like Galatians 6, verse 2, Galatians 6, 2 calls it the law of Christ. Where are we going to find the law of Christ? That is, his preaching ministry during his incarnation. Where are we going to find that commandment? He tells us your apostles. The apostles of Christ wrote down the words of Christ, the actions of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. Therefore, we need to pay attention to them. Peter is one of them, and Paul is another, to name two. He mentions Paul by name in verse 15, our beloved brother Paul. This tells us that the apostles and the prophets are in harmony. The prophets do not contradict the apostles, and the apostles do not contradict the prophets. Further, it tells us that Peter does not contradict Paul, and Paul does not contradict Peter. Nor Paul contradict Matthew, nor Matthew contradict John, or any other combination. That is impossible. They are all in harmony. Why? Because all of them were inspired by the Spirit to write their books. Anyone who challenges that doctrine is contradicting Scripture. He is disbelieving what the Word of God plainly and openly states, that there is no disharmony, no contradiction between Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Peter, or Paul, or anyone else. There is no contradiction. And those who believe that there are contradictions do not have humility, do not have knowledge, they do not have true knowledge, and most of the time they take passages out of context. They are corrupt and wicked. Speaking of the corrupt and wicked, now they challenge the return of Christ. Even today and throughout history, today also, if we were to ask a nominal Christian or a liberal Christian, if we were to ask them if they believe in the return of Christ, they would say, huh, and they start chuckling. They start laughing. They'll say, are you an idiot? That's what they believe. They think we are crazy to believe in the return of Christ. It happened in the days of the apostles, and it has happened throughout history. And even today, the critics, the unbelievers, who might claim to be believers, do not believe in the return of Christ and the accompanying day of judgment. Really, that's where their animosity is. That's where their hostility is. Their hostility, their hatred is against the day of judgment. Because in the Scripture, His return and the day of judgment are bound up together. We cannot separate them. And therefore, they don't want to believe that God is holy, He is righteous, and He will inflict His mighty wrath against unbelievers. That there is a day of judgment when Jesus Christ returns. That's what they really despise. The day of judgment that accompanies His return. And so what do they do? Verses 3 and 4. Know this first of all. Know this first of all. He said this also in chapter 1, verse 20. What should we know first of all? That the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And then there's another thing we should know first of all. That's of high importance, that the unbelievers deny what's in Scripture. The unbelievers deny what's in Scripture. That's also what we need to know, first of all. We believe what's in it, they don't believe what's in it. And what is it that they reject? And in the last, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. The last days began with the first coming of Christ, and they end with the second coming of Christ. We live in the period between the first and the second coming. We are in the last days. proof that the last day started with the first coming of Christ is in Hebrews 1, verse 2, which says, "In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son." In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Hebrews 1, verse 2. And therefore, for this period of time, there will be mockers. He says, mockers will come. Not might come, they will come. And they have. They have existed throughout every generation with their mocking. These are the hypocrites. They tell us we cannot mock them for the idiocy, stupidity of their sins and judgment. They say we cannot do that, but they love to mock us. He says they are mockers with their mocking. They're mocking the truth instead of believing the truth. And why do they mock? We observe here that we're talking about the return of Christ and the day of judgment. We might call these doctrines or points of theology. Why is it that they reject the points of theology or the doctrines? Why? There is always a moral reason or immoral reason. He says right there, following after their own lusts. Because they want to follow after their own lusts, then they get theological. They get intellectual. They get philosophical. They get scientific. Because they want their sins, they pretend as though they have a valid theological, philosophical, intellectual, scientific argument against the gospel. That's what they do. The issue is really not theology. The issue is morality. Paul said the same in Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's why God's wrath is aimed at ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. The lusts of men have already been explained in chapter 1 and 2. He said of us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have, chapter 1 verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We have escaped it. They own it. They possess it. They love it. They maintain it. According to 3:3, following after their own lusts. And so that now the theological, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? This is not a genuine question. Peter doesn't take it as a genuine question. He doesn't take it that way at all. It may sound that way if we're just reading the words, where is the promise of his coming? However, he introduced it by calling them mockers with their mocking, following after their own lusts. So it's not a genuine question. It's not a sincere question. They are mocking. Where is the promise of his coming? This is similar to when Christ was on the cross. If he trusts in God, let God come and help when he's hanging on the cross. That's the kind of thing that the mockers say. And then they explain. And by this, by the way, verse 4, his coming is referring to the second coming, not the first coming. And that becomes evident as we follow along. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. This is the mocker. The mockers are saying this. Since the fathers fell asleep, that is, since ancient times, all of the people have died. And since they all died, Everybody dies in the usual way. There is no change whatsoever. All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. From the start, from the beginning of creation, people live and die in just the same way, and there's nothing cataclysmic, there is nothing extraordinary, there is nothing supernatural, nothing. Because the return of Christ and day of judgment would be supernatural. It would be a miracle. Since they deny miracles, because of their lust, they want to deny miracles. They say that life and death just happen as usual. There's nothing extraordinary, nothing unusual, no miracles occurring from the beginning of creation. Is this assertion true? Is it correct? All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Is the assertion true? Think about what we know of the Old Testament. Is everything continuing just as it was from the beginning of creation? No. Peter might have mentioned so many things, but he mentions the biggest thing. What else could he have mentioned? Adam and Eve sinned, and they were expelled from the garden. Did that not happen? Genesis 3. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Didn't Sodom and Gomorrah suddenly disappear? Suddenly, Sodom and Gomorrah? Didn't that happen? What about in the book of Exodus, when the Lord delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt and had them cross the Red Sea on dry ground? And when the Egyptians attempted to do the same, did he not engulf them with a flood of water and drown them all? Right? And there are so many other miracles that occurred. In the days of Elijah and Elisha, they performed miracles. Miracles did occur. So everything did not continue the same. Life and death from the beginning of creation. No. Actually, also what's wrong with this assertion is that they are assuming, like the ancient heretic Pelagius did. Pelagius and Augustine debated each other in the 300s and early 400s. Pelagius said that death was embedded. Death was innate in the initial creation. And everybody or whoever would have died whether they sinned or not. That's what he believed. He denied original sin. He denied that Adam's sin brought death in the world. He denied that. Well, that's what they're doing here. God made everything just to go in a cycle, to work in a cycle. Everything is fixed. Nothing has changed. No supernatural events occur. That's what they're asserting here with this statement. But we know all of that is false. And how can we know that it's false? If we remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. If we know what's in the word, we can know easily that everything they're saying is fallacious. Everything they're saying is foolish and false. There's nothing true. There's nothing right about what they're saying. But it sounds good. And those who don't know what's in the word, their faith will be shaken up. They will be trembling. They'll say, oh no, I never thought of that. He makes a good point. No, he doesn't make a good point. Everything he's saying is pointless. Nothing is valid. And then the apostle says so. Notice in verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They maintain this staunchly. They claim to be open-minded. They claim to be reasonable. They claim to be rational. They claim to, yeah, I'm interested in knowing what you think. I'm interested in knowing what the Bible says. Yes, please tell me. And they'll let you say it for a minute, and then they'll talk over you and take over the conversation. Well, he's saying they maintain this. They're stubborn. They're staunch in it. But they'll pretend to be soft and tender. They'll pretend to want to know what's in the Bible. But no, they maintain it. And when they maintain it, it escapes their notice. Why does it escape their notice? Because they're blind. They're stubborn. They don't have ears to hear. They don't want to hear. They already know what they think. They already know what they believe. And they're not open to repent of anything. That's why it escapes their notice. It escapes their notice because they're blind. And what is it that they do not notice? By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The word of God, drawing attention to the word again. The word of God that created the world is the same word of God that created the Bible. God's word. And it existed long ago. And by the way, long ago does not mean eternal, as so-called Christian evolutionists say, or 14 billion years ago for the universe, and 4.5 billion years ago, billion, B-I-L-L-I-O-N, billion, not million, billion. Billions of years ago is not what he means by long ago. By long ago, he means from his time, 4,000 BC, or 4,000 years ago, which is long enough. Long ago, that's when God created the heavens and the earth. And when he did, which we can read in Genesis chapter 1, the earth was formed out of water and by water. What happened on day 1? Nothing existed. Then, the foundation of the earth existed, and on that foundation, throughout the world was water and darkness. The foundation, water everywhere, and darkness. That's all. And then from that, God began to form. He formed dry land. He formed the sea. He formed different things after that initial creation. That's why he's saying the earth was formed out of water and by water. Water. And then what did God do after initial creation, which was formed out of water and by water? What did God do to start over again, so to speak? He destroyed the world in the days of Noah, Genesis chapter 6 to 9. Genesis 6 to 9, he destroyed the world in the days of Noah, flooding it with water. Initially, when there was water, there was no man on the earth. At this time, in the days of Noah, there's only 8 surviving because they are in a huge ship, an ark. That's why they survived. Otherwise, they wouldn't have survived either, being flooded with water. This he mentioned in chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The mockers know that the Bible asserts that in the days of Noah, the earth was flooded with water because of the ungodly. Therefore, the most supernatural event that occurred after creation, the flood, is conveniently ignored by the ungodly. It's conveniently ignored by the ungodly that it was flooded with water. We notice a change, though, in verse 7. But the present heavens, the future, now, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The present heavens and the earth by his word, as he told Noah and Noah preached that it would happen, he has also said in his word that this will happen. that the present heavens and the present earth are being reserved for fire. The future destruction of the present heavens and the earth will be destroyed by means of fire. Fire, which will be inflicted upon the earth, heavens and the earth now, in this world, in time, in history, but also for the ungodly forever. Water was used initially in creation, and then the destruction of that creation in the days of Noah. This creation is being reserved for fire because in the future, for eternity, fire is going to continually burn the wicked for all eternity future. Fire. He says, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. If that's what awaits, then we need to know this and we need to preach it. That those who remain in ungodliness will be inflicted with the fire of the wrath of God on the day of judgment and they will be destroyed. These terms remind us of chapter 2 when he used these terms throughout the chapter. He said, for example, in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Contrary to the mockers in this chapel, in this chapter, they're saying, where is it? Where is it? Nothing's happening. He says, it's not idle, not asleep. It will happen. And also, the day of judgment is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 9. To keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. This phrase, in terms of the New Testament, we find this phrase first on the lips of whom? Do we find it first on the lips of the fiery Apostle Paul? No. We find it first on the lips of Christ, our Lord and Savior. The gracious Christ, the loving Christ. Matthew chapter 10, we're talking about the specific phrase, day of judgment. Matthew 10:15. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Day of judgment than for that city. Christ said those words. The problem we have is that people are worshiping a false god. They are worshiping a false Christ. They are worshiping an idol when they don't want to understand and believe that Christ is a Christ of judgment. If they don't want that aspect, that attribute of Christ, they are worshiping a false Christ, another Jesus. They have a false gospel, false grace, false love, false everything. He is the God who will return and inflict this wrath with fire. Speaking of that, let's pause here in 2 Peter 3 and go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Speaking of who this true Christ is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. When he returns with his mighty angels, it says, in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. Flaming fire, dealing out retribution. We continue in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Now, having answered the mockers, so that the righteous are not disturbed in their faith, he explains some more about the supposed delay. Verses 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. When he says this, the apostle, contrary to the misinterpreters of this verse, the apostle is not saying God is bound by time. He's actually making the opposite point, that he's not bound by time. Notice he uses twice this particle as. Particle, it's known as a particle of similitude. That is, it's comparing. It's making a comparison. As or like. As or like in English, often, not always, but most often, it is making a comparison, saying it's like this or it's as that. It's not saying it is that. It's not making an equation. It's describing something so that we might understand it by means of a comparison. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. He's not saying that it is that with God. He's saying it's like that with God and with us. That it may seem a long time for us, but it's not a long time with God. God is not bound by time. He is not in time. He's not restricted or constricted by time. He does as he pleases. That's his point. And also, if he had intended to say, with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, then we would be talking in the thousands about creation, the flood, and everything. We would be talking in the thousands, not in the millions, let alone in the billions. But the critics, the evolutionists, and also the deniers of the flood, they want to talk in the millions and billions on the basis of this verse. But this verse isn't talking that way. It's simply making a comparison, trying to show us and explain to us God is not reckoning time and bound by time as we are. We are in time. He is not in time. Keeping that in mind, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness. Why are we judging God? Why are we insisting that God live up to our expectations? Why are we insisting that God be as we perceive him to be, or as we want him to be? That's why he says the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness. Who said that you and I are the judge of what is slow and what is fast in reference to God? Who said? Who put us in authority? Who put us on the throne? Who made us the judge of God? That's the problem. It's a sin to count slowness contrary to the way God counts it. So he's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. We shouldn't be putting God on trial. God puts us on trial, always. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. Romans 3:4. Instead, what is he? He's patient towards you. If we want him to act immediately and swiftly, then what's going to happen? Suddenly we disappear. Suddenly, poof, we're gone. Is that what we want to happen? Is that what we want? If that's what we want, then all these mockers, they should be gone just like that. You want God to act immediately? Once in a while in history, he'll do that. But he doesn't always do it. But one day at the return of Christ, he will do that. But these mockers, if they want God to be swift instead of slow, then goodbye. But they don't want to say goodbye. And meantime, what's God doing? He is patient toward you. Who is the object of his patience? Patient toward you. Does you mean every person in the world? Or does you mean all of the church or all of the elect? It has to mean all of the church, all of the elect. Because he's not being patient toward every person so that every person has an equal amount of time to live. Does everybody live to be 80 years old and not a second more or a second less? Is God being equal with everybody? And with these people who live to be 80 years old, are they hearing the gospel one time, two times, 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times? How many times are they hearing the gospel for God to be gracious as they claim he is to every single person for their salvation? Of course that's not happening. So when it says patient toward you, it must mean the elect. And in fact, he doesn't want any of the elect to perish, but for all of the elect to come to repentance. That's the reason. How do we know he's being patient toward the elect and not every person in the world? In the days of Noah, and even in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the land of Egypt during the 10 plagues, were there any babies in the world? Of course there were. When the Lord Jesus returns, will there be any babies in the world? Of course there will be. And during any other tragedy or judgment in the Bible, were there any babies in those families or in the world? Of course there were. So how could patient toward you mean patient toward every person in the world? Aren't babies persons? Yes. That's just one way to refute them. Another way is in the context. Does Peter believe in election? Yes, he believes in election. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Verse 3. Has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Who are the us? The church, the believers. True knowledge, verse 3. Called us, verse 3. Verse 4, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Every person in the world hasn't, not even every adult has not heard all these promises and received these promises and have this faith. And in verse 10, he says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. His calling and choosing you. Effective call and election of you. He believes in predestination. We saw examples of predestination unto judgment in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he says that in verse 4, for the fallen angels, reserved for judgment. Reserved for judgment. Verse 9, the Sodomites, verse 9, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, to keep them, keep them reserved for that judgment, that day of judgment. He's doing it for them, and he's also doing it for us, preserving us and reserving them. He's preserving us in the midst of this corrupt world, but reserving them for judgment. Peter believes in election. Further, when he says, promise and is patient toward you, what will be the outcome of his promise and his patience toward the you? What will be the outcome? According to verse 9, it is not perishing, it is coming to repentance. Well, that's what he says. He says in verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. There he says it. Those who are the objects of his patience receive what? Salvation. Verse 15. But there are many who don't. Therefore, they are not the objects of his patience. Not his eternal patience for eternal salvation. Not that kind of patience. Of course, in a sense, he's being patient with them and not destroying them immediately. And in other things, in other ways, he is patient toward them. But here he's talking about patience unto salvation. This is for the elect. Okay, if the elect are going to be preserved for salvation, what about the rest of the world? He says this. He compares and contrasts. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That day of the Lord, also called in verse 12, the day of God, the day of the Lord Jesus when he returns, or the day of God, verse 12, it will come like a thief in the night. Unexpectedly. Unexpectedly to whom? To the wicked. But to the righteous, it will not be unexpected. To them, it will be unexpected. To us, it will not be. Why? Because we are anticipating this. He's explaining it. He says in verse 11, this anticipation, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? We are looking for it. We are hastening it. But the wicked are not. They are busy with their fame, fortune, and fun. They're preoccupied. They are like the pigs in a stall. They are always occupied and preoccupied with feeding their mouths. But one day, suddenly, it's all going to come to an end, and the heavens and the earth will be burned up, he says. Intense heat, destroyed by burning, melt with intense heat, completely by fire. And remember, fire, because the lake of fire is their destiny. Verse 13, but according to his promise, there's the promise again. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In chapter 1, he reminded us to anticipate the return of Christ. Here he's anticipating the return of Christ. This is our hope, the new heavens and the new earth. Also, verse 13 says, in which righteousness dwells. According to free will theology, Arminian theology, which is very common, those who believe in free will and they know what the issues are, they understand the theology, they understand the philosophy of their beliefs. If you ask them and press them on this point, both scholar and layman, both the professor and the common people, you press them on this, they will tell you that in heaven, we could sin again. In heaven, we could sin again because they believe in free will. Free will is their God. Free will is their God. It controls everything. If free will, their free will controls everything, in heaven, we shall sin again, or may sin again, they say. So that there is no eternal state for the righteous, where righteousness is fixed, it's determined, unchangeable. They don't believe that. Why don't they believe that? Because they believe in free will. They don't believe in God's free will to control all things and to ensure for all eternity that there's no more sin among us in heaven and earth. But they believe that God, being a loving God, He just lets us do what we want. Not true. He says, in which righteousness dwells. 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. If we anticipate the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, then what are we supposed to be doing now? We should be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. The opposite of being diligent is to be lazy, to be sluggish, to be carefree. Well, I'll get to it when I want. I'll get to it sometime. No, now is the time to be diligent so that when Christ returns, He finds us in peace, not in hostility, not shaking our fists and being angry at Him, but in peace because we have been reconciled with Him. And spotless and blameless. There He's referring to our sins. Remember, even Paul said that the church should be spotless, blameless, when the church is presented to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. That the church should be spotless and blameless as presented to Christ. And 2 Corinthians 11, 3 to 4, 2 Corinthians 11, 3 to 4, or 1 to 4, that the church should be pure when presented to Christ. A virgin, a pure virgin presented to Christ. 15. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Patience brings about salvation. This is supposed to remind us to be thankful, remind us to be grateful that His patience brought about our salvation. Why is it that we were saved at the time we were saved, when we could have died when we were 10 years old? We could have died when we were 15 years old. If we believe later, we could have died earlier. But He was patient toward us in order to save us. The Apostle Paul preached like this too. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. He mentions him by name, and Peter loves Paul. Notice, our beloved brother Paul. Further, according to the wisdom given him. Who gave him that wisdom? God. God gave Paul wisdom to write his letters. The same with Peter, to write his letters. If God gave wisdom and Peter owns Paul as a brother in Christ, a beloved brother in Christ, so should we. We should pay attention to what he says and not ignore his letters, especially the hard parts of his letters or the parts that are unpalatable to the flesh, like Romans chapter 9. Unpalatable to the flesh. The flesh doesn't want to eat Romans 9. The flesh doesn't. The Spirit does, not the flesh. Verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. The Apostle Paul also preached the return of Christ. We just read one part, 2 Thessalonians 1, written by Paul. The Apostle Paul also preached holiness. He said, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. The Apostle Paul also preached against false brethren, false teachers. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. False brethren secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ. He preached against false teachers, false prophets, false apostles. He preached against them constantly. So Peter and Paul are in agreement. In which are some things hard to understand. Did everything Paul write, was everything that he wrote hard to understand? No. Some things. If some things were hard to understand, we cannot say all things were hard to understand. Why do we need to say that? Because those who say that Paul's hard, and I don't like to read him, I don't know what to do with Paul. Paul is confusing, he's difficult, so I form my theology without Paul. This may sound absurd to you, but people do actually say this. They actually do talk like this. They exclude Paul from their theology. But it only says some things are hard to understand. It doesn't say all things. So why don't they try to figure out the easy things? Not only that, what is the reason that they are hard to understand? They don't have the Holy Spirit. They do not possess the Holy Spirit. They are devoid of the Spirit, as Jude calls them. Furthermore, does it say all things are hard? And that the hard things are impossible to understand? Does hard mean impossible? Hopeless? No. It doesn't mean it's impossible or hopeless. We may understand. It may take your brain a second or third or fourth or fifth explanation, but you can figure it out. And who does not figure it out? The untaught and unstable people. Untaught and unstable. They're untaught in that one reason is they don't read the Bible. Genesis to Revelation, Genesis 1:1, Revelation 22:21. They don't read all of the verses, all of the words of the Bible. They don't read the Bible. They're untaught like that, but also their pastors, shameless pastors, hirelings, they don't teach the Bible. The pastors don't teach the Bible and encourage the people to read the Bible. Not just cherry picking the sweet parts, but all of it. The pastors don't encourage it. So they are untaught for those reasons. There are also unstable people. They don't have a sound, fixed, firm, stable faith. They have unstable faith. Unstable, they're wishy-washy. They are double-minded, unstable in all their ways. double-minded. Should I believe this or should I not believe this? Is this right or is it wrong? What am I supposed to do? I can't figure this out. I can't figure that out. They are unstable. James 1 says, double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James 1, 8. Therefore, the untaught people and unstable people, when they interpret the Bible, they distort the Bible. Will God be happy with distorters? Does the word itself lend to an easygoing view from God? No. It says distort. How could one distort the word of God and God be pleased with him? The word should not be distorted. If we don't like when people, friends, family, co-workers, whoever might distort our words and say, well, did you know that John said that? And then John hears about it and John says, no, listen, I never said that. I don't even believe that. That's a lie. John gets upset, correct? Of course, this happens in politics all the time. Words are distorted. But does the person who said those words, does he remain happy or is he upset? He usually is upset. These people only distort what I say. How much more God? How much more is God incensed? How much more is God furious when people distort his holy, inspired word? And we see how much he is. What happens to those people? Verse 16. Do they go to heaven? Do distorters go to heaven? It says in 16, to their own destruction. They are destroyed. Distorters are destroyed. They not only do so with Paul's letters, they do it with the rest of the scriptures. Paul's letters were scripture. The other letters of the Bible, the New Testament, are scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, scripture. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, scripture. Moses wrote scripture. All of these are scripture that we must know and believe and not distort to our own destruction. A final exhortation in 17 and 18. You therefore, if everything he just said is true, you therefore, beloved, there's our word again, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Since we are told in advance, we're supposed to be on guard. We are supposed to be like a soldier with the night shift, not sleepy, not dozing, but his eyes open and alert during the night shift. Because the enemy could come out of nowhere during the night. So he must be aware. Be on your guard. Always be aware. It is easy to be fooled. It is easy to be duped. Easy. The naive believes everything, but the prudent man considers his steps. Proverbs 14, 15. 14, verse 15. So we should be on guard, always. Because of what? Being carried away by the error of unprincipled men. We might be carried away. Well, he sounds right. He knows a lot. He's a nice guy. But it says, don't be carried away by the error of unprincipled men. These unprincipled men have been mentioned before, such as in chapter 2, when he spoke of these men being unprincipled, that they basically indulge the flesh in sensuality. 2 verse 7. The sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Sensual conduct of unprincipled principled men. Being unprincipled means they love their sin. They indulge them. And if we follow them, we'll fall from our own steadfastness. But what should we be? Steadfast, firm, determined, with our eyes forward, not to the right or to the left, forward. And meantime, 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is more grace to know, more grace to employ, more grace to practice, and more knowledge to obtain. Knowledge of what? Of whom? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are growing in grace and growing in knowledge. Grace is the practice of this knowledge of Christ. Our life is focused on Christ. Not others, but the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it says, finally, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Glory. Is the Christian life supposed to be centered on the love of God? Meaning, is the love of God the main reason, the chief reason, the supreme reason why he created the world and redeemed the elect? No. It is true that he is a loving God. He is love. God is love. 1 John 4:8 and 16. He is a God of love. That is true. And his love for salvation is given to the elect, not the reprobate. So the love of God could not be the dominant attribute or the dominant purpose for him creating the world. What is? His glory. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Because in the glory of God, if God is glorified, he is glorified by two main ways. One, by displaying, manifesting, granting his love toward the elect, and then he's glorified. And secondly, by manifesting his holiness and righteousness to inflict condemnation on the reprobate. When the reprobate are condemned, God is also glorified. When the reprobate are condemned, God is also glorified. This is plain from Romans chapter 9. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It's also evident in the prophet Ezekiel, such as Ezekiel chapter 35, after explaining the woeful and fearful wrath of God against Edom, the nation of Edom, he says at the end, then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When they know that he's the Lord, they're going to glorify him as God for punishing them. That's also evident in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, when it says that every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The principle or the pursuit of love or glory as the main reason why God created the world is biblical. Not his love and not even his wrath, but his glory. Let's glorify God by believing his word, anticipating the Lord's return, and meantime, walking in righteousness and rejecting wickedness. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.